Well, I don't know what you did for Christmas, but certainly in our home, Christmas is a time for watching old films. So there I was with the family on Thursday evening, and we watched Braveheart, starring Mel Gibson. As most of you will know, Braveheart tells the story of why the Scots love the English so much. We have been so kind to them, so we even now condescend to have a Scottish Prime Minister. Now, actually, Braveheart is set in 13th century Scotland and begins with a story of how the English king, Edward Longshanks, in order to gain the throne of Scotland, invited the Scottish leaders and nobility to peace talks with no weapons permitted, and then hanged them all as they came in peace. And we view that colossal betrayal through the eyes of the boy who would later lead the Scottish rebellion, William Wallace. There is then one point in the film when William Wallace loses heart, when he is betrayed. It's at the Battle of Falkirk by Robert the Bruce, a Scottish noble, and it is a striking scene. As Wallace unmasks an enemy knight, he finds it's the Bruce himself, a man who had promised loyalty. He's stunned, his legs give way, he slumps to the ground, unable to get into his head this colossal betrayal. Have you ever known betrayal like that? Many of you will have known that. Betrayal of the Judas Iscariot, Psalm 41, verse 9, variety. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And as I speak now of betrayal, some of you will be being hit like a tidal wave. And the thought of it, the memory of it, sends your stomach into butterflies and your heart and lungs start to hyperventilate with the anger. And this theme of betrayal is also all over modern films. So we also watched Love Actually over Christmas in the family, which I hasten to add was not my selection, with lines like, "All I want for Christmas is you." You just need a bucket, don't you? But anyway, nevertheless, in that film, Emma Thompson captures what it feels like to be betrayed as she says to her adulterous husband after they go to a school play with their children, she says, tell me, if you were in my position, what would you do? Imagine your husband brought a gold necklace and come Christmas gave it to somebody else. I mean, would you hang around to find out if it's just a necklace or if it's sex and a necklace or worst of all, if it's a necklace and love? Would you stay knowing life would always be a little bit worse or would you cut and run? And the husband responds, "Oh, I feel such a fool." And she replies, and this is what is so demoralizing about betrayal, "But you've made a fool out of me too. You've made the life I lead foolish too." Betrayal. Well, that is the context of 1 John. It's one of betrayal. 1 John 2 verse 19 describes the betrayers. Don't turn to it, I'll read you. But that's the context, betrayal. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So the young Christians to whom John is writing have had their faith shaken by some prominent members of their fellowship, some of whom were almost certainly in positions of leadership, and these people have drifted from their Christian faith and have specifically begun to deny the incarnation, the truth of Christmas, that the Son of God entered our world that first Christmas as a human baby. The word incarnation comes from the Latin word meaning taking flesh. So God took flesh, became a baby, and that is what's being denied, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He has to be both for the cross to work. Fully God, so he's without sin. God with us, come to meet us. Fully man, so he can represent us at the cross and pay for our sin. And every chapter in 1 John speaks of Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Now, these false teachers were saying in their betrayal, "Well, do you know, things aren't as simple as I thought they were in the past." Just to pick up the sort of reverberations from the passages, 1 John 2, 3 and 4. "Yes, we know God, but we don't have to obey his commands." Why? Because actually, 1 John 1, verse 8, we've defeated sin in our lives, so the commands aren't as important. And actually, we don't need the death of Jesus to pay for sin. Now, I think we can all agree to be betrayed by someone we trust is a shattering experience, but what do you do? This betrayal has taken place. What do? In Braveheart, William Wallace kills those who've betrayed him. Though after the pleas of a friend, he spares the life of Robert Bruce. But he kills them. In Love Actually, Emma Thompson weeps into the arms of her brother, so she embraces one man she can trust. And in 1 John, the writer is determined that his readers are sure of their faith, are sure of their standing in the eyes of God. That's his response to these betrayers in the church family. That they've got, these young Christians, a proper confidence. Now, can you see how that is all over our verse if we look down? Can you see the certainty? Can you see the Christmas confidence? Have a look. Verse 20. We know also the Son of God has come. We know he's come. 1 John 1, we saw him. We testify to him. And has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Can you see the words that dominate that verse? No. True. So I realize you've been destabilized by these false teachers, says John, but in the midst of their betrayal, you can know these things are true. It's rather like a rock climber who is, as actually he sets out, makes sure that he has real anchor points for his ropes so that he will not fall. John is doing that. He says, listen, but put your faith here. Put it on the weight of these ropes. Put it on these anchor holds. In fact, just to get a hold on John the writer, just good to get a bit of a sweep of him as this happens so we can see his agenda. Let's flick back to his gospel and just see where that's going. John 20, verses 30, 31. Have a look back. Let's get John's gospel and then John's letter under our belt. Just to get the context. Let me give you a lifelong summary of John's gospel at the end of it. Verses 30, 31 of chapter 20. Here's the gospel. This is how it works. Let's see how that flows into the letter. Here's the gospel, verse 30, 31. Jesus did many, do you see it, top left, did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this gospel is evangelistic and it gives us five steps to belief in Christ. Have a look down, see if you can see them. Five steps to coming to belief in Christ. I wonder if you can see them. Step one, Jesus did many signs, which pointed to the fact he was the Son of God. So Jesus did things, he said things. Secondly, these things were seen by eyewitnesses in the presence of his disciples. He did things, they were seen. Thirdly, they were written down. Here they are in John's gospel. He did things, they were seen, they were written down. Fourth, that you may believe Jesus the Christ, that this baby born at Christmas is actually the Christ, God's King, come to earth. And five, that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, that is the five-step journey. And can I say again, Christianity Explored, Wednesday the 23rd, if that is a journey that intrigues you that you haven't yet made, come and join us. But that's the journey. So John's gospel is an evangelistic document. It's written to people who do not yet believe to persuade them to do so. But 1 John is different. Let's see why he puts pen to papyrus there. But let's just turn back that. 1 John, back to our passage, chapter 5. And can you see verse 13, where again John explains his reason for writing? Have a look, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you see how the two combine? John's gospel is written that you may have eternal life. John's letter is written that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you can be assured historically, experientially of it. So God wants us to know Christian people are not in the dark. They're not in perpetual doubt or insecurity, wondering if their faith will bear weight for the present and for the future, for eternity. No, God says, I have an eternal banquet prepared for you because of my Son. You've trusted in his performance. Because of him, I have a banquet for you. And I want you to know that now, that you have that future. And this is so important because this knowledge, if we really internalize it, transforms our lives, transforms our service. Wouldn't it be brilliant to get that in place for 2008? You see, if you're not confident of your relationship with God, then your spiritual life, and indeed life, centers on you. Because you'll start to say, well, where am I spiritually? And am I making progress? And how do I feel today? And am I praying enough? And am I reading the Bible enough? Maybe I should sing some more praise songs because then I'll feel more secure. You see, if you aren't confident in your relationship with God, you're certainly not going to have the energy and the confidence to speak to others about their eternal destinies. You'll be worrying about your own soul. That's what you'll be doing. So actually, what will happen is your Christian faith, if you don't have this assurance, will be like a grounded aeroplane. It will never take off. It will never fly. But if I have my confidence in place, I know God. I am going to the eternal banquet. I'm trusting in Christ's performance. It's not that I'm arrogant. I just trust in these promises. I know he rose from the dead. If my faith is secure, then actually my service of others will radiate out. It won't turn me into an arrogant bigot, which is what the culture says. No. It'll actually enable me to say, right, forget yourself, Rico, serve others. Paul in prison, 2 Timothy, right at the end of his life. Let me just read you what he says. He's about to be executed. What does he say? I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. I'm stable, I'm secure, I know. So Paul says, I'm writing a letter to Timothy, I'm still serving. Now, isn't that a great basis for our New Year's resolutions? To be serving others. Why? Because we're secure. Look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Deny yourself. Mark 8, verse 34. How? Because you're secure. And therefore, you see, if I've got this security in place, then I will ask people to hear Hugh Palmer next 3 evenings on Ecclesiastes. I will ask people to hear Mark Mennell as we look at these major questions and Jago, is God a delusion, etc. I will, because I'm secure, I can look outwards. Because I have my life in perspective. Do you know, this is so ironic because I've been preparing. I've been just overwhelmed by the irony of this. The culture says that I am arrogant and bigoted to be sure of my faith. But actually, the reverse is true. If I'm sure of my faith, I can forget myself and serve others. The culture wants me to remain absolutely unstable. And then I become narcissistic and self-centered. And by the way, we've got enough of that in the culture. But if I get this clear, if I'm sure, then I can look outwards. And if you're not looking outwards, brother, sister, this may well be something to look at. Are you sure? I was visiting John Stott just before Christmas, and I opened up this passage and asked him what was happening in it. And I said, look, Uncle John, please sort it out, otherwise it's going to ruin my Christmas. I don't know what's going on. And he said, Rico, the passage is all about assurance. It's all about the we knows. Do we see the we knows, verses 13 to 21? They're right through the passage. We know. And then rather shyly, he just said this, wanting me to have the information, not wanting to emblazon it. He just said very shyly, actually, I have written a commentary on it. I said, I know. Let's get on with it. The great we knows. Can we see? They're all totally secure. These are the anchor points, so I can look out and forget myself. They're all in place, and they're so full of assurance. Do we see? First, confidence in our praying, verse 14. Confidence in our praying. This is the confidence in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask for. Now that word confidence is literally in the original boldness. But it means that our prayers are heard because there is nothing between my prayers and God. Why? 1 John 1 verse 17. Because the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. My sin is removed. I depend on Christ's performance so my prayers can be heard. 1 John 3 verse 5. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. The relief of it. So there is clear entry into the presence of God because we are children of the eternal kingdom. Our access to God's throne is direct and open, and we can know that. We can know that we can be God's children. We can call God's Father because of Christ's work on the cross. And the Muslim cannot know that because his sin is not paid for. And the Hindu cannot know that because his sin is not paid for. And the Buddhist cannot know that because his sin is not paid for. And none of those dear people can call God Father because their sin has not been dealt with at the cross. But we can know. We can have this access. I once saw a film clip of a Prime Minister of Thailand approaching the King of Thailand, and it struck me because the Prime Minister went towards the King on his knees. He crawled across the floor, the Prime Minister of Thailand, as he approached the King. But I don't have to do that, verse 19, because we know, verse 19, do we see that we're children of God? I don't have to crawl across the floor because God is my adopted heavenly Father. So I can come as a child to my heavenly Father reverently, but running into his presence because I know Christ has died. What an identity that is to have in place. Brother, sister, have you been betrayed? Can you relocate your identity here in the grace of God? In what he has done? If you've suffered terribly in betrayal, this is what I've got to do. My confidence, my thoughts, my existence, my heart, my soul is here. And so we come to verse 20. And there's such assurance here about our relationship with God. Do we see verse 20? We know the Son of God has come. Again, his life appeared, we saw it. And what then follows that? What follows Christmas here? What is the consequence of Christ coming? Two things if you're taking notes, just briefly. Two things. Number one, revelation. And secondly, relationship. So those are our two headings as we head into the new year. What happens because Christ has come? Number one, revelation. We know also the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Well, it is certainly true that Jesus' coming gives us a new understanding of God, because in Jesus God reveals himself fully and finally. So the writer of the Hebrews says, he says this at the start of his letter, in the past God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the Son who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Or as John writes, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. So Jesus wonderfully reveals God to us. The guessing games about God have stopped. A man once said to me, he said, I've been looking for God for 10 years. I said, I can't believe that. He's revealed himself. So we can truly say God is Christ-like. As we look at Jesus, we see the character of God perfectly revealed. Look at Jesus, I see God. The visible image of the invisible God. Well, that is true. But that is not quite the point that John is making here. The point being made here is that we needed God to give us understanding that his Son had come. We needed God to do that. So our hearts and minds do not of themselves have the capacity to recognize that Christ has come. That's very offensive, but that is the truth. And you know, the liberal culture hates that. Because the culture we live in says, next door the BBC, well, there's the power of logic, there is the power of reason, there is the power of our opinion. And yet one Christian commentator has written these words: at the heart of the liberal creed lies the assumption that when we see the truth, we will recognize it. The heart of the gospel tells us that when we were presented with the truth, we tried to destroy it. So our minds of themselves do not have the capacity to recognize Christ. They don't have the ability to see this truth. Naturally, our minds are darkened and our hearts are hard. So naturally, we are unable to see the truth of Christ coming and accept it, which is why you see in this country, Christmas never gets further than the baby. Because people are blind. So all they can see is the baby because they are blind. They can't see where he takes us. It's so unflattering. We are blind to the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves. But John is saying that Jesus' coming changed all that. He's given us a new mind, a new heart, a new understanding. And the key here is that we must not think of Christ coming at Christmas in isolation. That's the issue. So what we're taught to do often, and it's wonderful, we're taught to hold together Christmas and Easter. So here's the Christmas present you see that we get. And we're told as we open these presents to make sure that actually it leads us to the cross. He was born to die. So we don't hold Christmas in isolation as we see the baby born to die. But this verse tells us to hold together, interestingly, Christmas and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that is not a link we often make. In fact, I confess, before I came to this passage, I'd never made it, the link between Christmas and Pentecost. You see, because Christ came, because of all that he accomplished in his life and in his death, he was the one who was able to pour out the Spirit, and it is through the work of the Spirit that our eyes at last are opened and we're given new hearts and new minds. So it's the Spirit's work of regeneration that gives us a new understanding, a new capacity to see the truth about God, about Jesus, about our world. But there could have been no Pentecost without Christmas. I wonder if you realize that. No gift of the Spirit. That is the link. And what's interesting here is that the false teachers wanted to claim spiritual insight, and yet at the same time they denied the truth of the incarnation of Christmas, as though you could have one truth without the other. And John is saying, it's only because the Son of God has come that the Spirit could be given and that you can be renewed. So these false teachers are utterly betraying the truth of God. If you want the Spirit to come and have spiritual insight, you have to have Christmas. So our eyes have been opened. This is a massive consequence of Christmas. And it means, brothers and sisters, that I have the right framework for life. In all humility, I know where I am, who God is, what my place is, what the world is like, what the future holds. Just as in London, if someone said to me, how do you get to Trafalgar Square? I could say, yes, I know the way. Let me tell you. I know the way round God's world because I've been given understanding. Let's just take an example of that. Let's think of Pakistan in the last week. Let's think about that with the assassination of Benazir Bhutto. How am I to see that in all humility? How do I handle that in the light of the understanding that I as a Christian have been given? Well, I bring to bear, please jot these down for your notes, the four great planks of the Bible overview. Do you know the four planks? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as I'm given understanding. That's how I see the world. Number one, creation. Well, that means that there is much in the life of Benazir Bhutto that is to be acknowledged and celebrated. Hemingway wrote, this is a fine world and worth fighting for. And there was lots in her life to be celebrated. This is what she said as she ventured back to Pakistan. I put my life in danger and come here because I feel this country is in danger. She also said of Pakistan before returning, I miss the scent of the rain when it falls on the dusty roads and the wheat crops in flower. I miss the people. I miss all our rituals. Creation, brothers and sisters, it's a great world. And that woman had much to be admired in her. But secondly, it's also a fallen world. It's a world in which people die violently. In fact, in the 20th century, 160 million people died violently, which was one Twin Towers a day, 3,000 a day. It's a world of Romans 8, subject to frustration, in bondage to decay. Peopled by human beings who, Romans 3, whose feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways. So the headlines declare, as we look at them, a blow struck at the heart of Pakistan. And actually, Benazir Bhutto is buried next to her father. Her father was executed in 1979, 2 miles away from where she was assassinated last week. It's a fallen world. It's not a world as it should be. And Bhutto and her husband were far from blameless either in terms of the corruption, far from blameless when they were in office. It's a fallen world. It's a great world, but it's a fallen world. It's a scary world. So creation, fall. Thirdly, redemption. Is there hope? Yes, there is hope. Because there is the forgiveness of Good Friday, there is the hope of Easter Day, which means that I never give up on anybody. I never give up on anybody. An Al-Qaeda assassin or a whole country. Why? Because they can be transformed and regenerated by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Rika, how do you believe that? Do you know why? Because my heart is as black as the heart of the assassin that killed Benazir Bhutto. And God did it for me. He sent the power that made the world to recreate my heart, so I never give up on Osama bin Laden. Even him, I will pray that God can open his blind eyes. And our friends, God can unleash the power that made the world into them and transform them. And if you don't believe that, he did it for you. He did it for you. So please don't think he can't do something about Pakistan. Redemption, there is always hope. And lastly, consummation. History is on our side. Christ has risen. The tomb was empty. The coffin is not an exitless box. One day the resurrection proves that Christ will stand at the head of history and the world will be judged. So how I treat you matters to God, how you treat me matters to God, how we treat the world matters to God. One day it will all be brought under his control and authority. So as I read the words of John Bolton, the former US ambassador to the United Nations, I am not overwhelmed because of consummation as I read the worst case scenario is a fundamentalist group coming to power and getting their hands on that nuclear arsenal. I can read that and yet not lose my nerve as 2008 approaches. Why am I not destabilized by this? Because, can we see 1 John 5 verse 20, the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Brother, sister, do you have that framework? Because it is your map for the world. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It works out your Christmas. Creation, great moments. Fall, difficult family moments. Redemption, always hope. Consummation, God is finally going to vindicate all. And with all humility, I want to say, that is the roadmap for life. Have you got it? Malcolm Muggeridge, the broadcaster, wrote, after he became a Christian, a man who had traveled the world as a journalist, he wrote this of becoming a Christian. The great joy is in understanding. The great joy is in understanding. We know how the world works because Christ has come. So that is one of the gifts of Christmas. We have revelation, a new mind, a new heart, a new understanding. But John does not stop there, verse 20. Can we see as we look down? We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And that brings me, as we conclude now, to the second heading briefly, relationship. So it's not just that we have been given a capacity to see the truth about God and have some kind of theoretical knowledge of him, a sort of new insight. No, the understanding is so that we might know him who is true. And that word know implies not just theoretical knowledge, that we might know Pythagoras' theorem. No, it implies a personal knowledge. Actually, it's got a sexual overtone of a husband and wife knowing one another on their wedding night, that we might know him. Christ came that first Christmas so that we might know him who is true, the one true God as opposed to the idols. So there are false gods everywhere and they're all over London as people say, well, this is my God and this is how I pray to him. False gods. That is not the one true God who came at Christmas, who was seen, who they touched, who they saw. Now that may seem so obvious, but it's an amazing claim to make, is it not, that we may know God. And John lived most of his life in Ephesus, where the temple of Diana stood above the city, dominated the city, and John said, no, we know him, because Christ has come. Do you know, it'd be pretty remarkable if I could stand up here and say, I know the Queen. I speak every day, I know her, she knows me. Or perhaps say, I know Nelson Mandela. I know him well, he's a good friend. Of course I can't say that, I know neither of those people. I never will. But I know God. The privilege of it. I know God. What a boast to make that I know the Queen. But how amazing, really, that we can say we know God. Not just know what he's like, not just know the truth about him, but that we know him. We know him. Listen to what Jim Packer says in his great book, Knowing God. Now, how about this for a New Year's resolution? How about this? This is where we should be focused. This is what he says. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. John 17, verse 3. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. The privilege of it, that we can know God. And this is what caused the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've lost everything. Do you know, there's a moment in this book by Packer where he speaks of a man who has been dreadfully betrayed. But the man says this, Jim, you know, the wonderful thing is, in my life, I can look back and say, I have known God, and my enemies have not. And that is what Christmas was for, that we may know God. And the question is, will that be your one great purpose in 2008? In 2008, will your one great purpose be to know God? Will that be your overriding aim? Or verse 21, are you going to allow the idols, the made-up gods, to get in the way? Let's pray. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. Oh, Father God, as we look out onto 2008, we pray, Father, that we would grow in knowledge and love of you. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that because of it, our hearts would beat for joy. Amen.